You have your Bible, turn with me this morning to John chapter 15, and we're landing on a single verse this morning, verse 11. John 15 and verse 11. Just before we read that and then stand and pray together, I made reference to the fact, you know, in the life of a congregation, you always have this mixed bag of things happening simultaneously, you know. So the wedding there, here this afternoon, Darlis and Kathy Hofer's daughter, Sarah, is getting married. So there's, you know, that's a great day of celebration for them. And on the other hand, Suzanne just mentioned to me before the service that her husband, Chris, is out in Nevada. 17-year-old nephew just committed suicide. He's out there consoling his sister, will be probably speaking in a service related to a funeral, while at the same time receiving sort of a daunting diagnosis about his dad's health. So there you got the extremes. I mean, extremes of what the people of God experience. And we're all called, you know, simultaneously to do this really difficult thing, right? To rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep at one and the same time. It's a high calling, not an easy thing to do. But even as we go to prayer this morning and read this text, just to be rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, but especially praying for Chris in these next days, as he is really in with people in deep, deep water, that the Lord would give him great wisdom as he ministers there. Let's stand together. John 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are, as we've just been talking, reminded of the range of experience that we all have as we live our lives. Moments of just extreme delight and celebration. A wedding takes place. A child speaks their first words, takes their first steps. And all the way on the other end of things, there is death and there is disappointment. There are diagnoses that hang over our heads and threaten all that we once held stable and sure and lasting, thrown instantly into question. And you are involved with all of it. You are with us in our most delightful days, and you are with us in our most daunting days, equally presencing yourself, drawing forth praise and enabling us to endure trial. We thank you that it's so. It's you, Lord, that teaches us how to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep, to make our way through life with our eye on you. And in the midst of all of this, we are trying to figure out how to live our lives in a way that is hopeful, even as our text this morning, joyful, finding our happiness in the midst of the world that has so much that plays against it, and so much that offers us alternatives to where you say joy and happiness might truly be found. But you know that There are many examples of these two extremes and much in the middle that is represented by those who are gathered here to worship today. Some have fearful week ahead of them for a whole variety of reasons. And some are anticipating vacations, and some are anticipating events and ball games and all manner of joyful occasions. And you gather us to worship you and to hear and to think your words after you. Enable us to hear your voice. Open our eyes that we might truly see the wonderful things that are in your law, in your instruction. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Not a household name by any words, by any means, but Albert Mohler is the president of Southern Theological Seminary, very much involved in Southern Baptist Convention and broadly things of a cultural, cutting-edge sort of nature. He has a podcast that plays 5 days a week for about 25 minutes, where he interacts from a Christian perspective with major stories in some of America's major newspapers. So he's usually citing something or several things from the New York Times, is probably his most cited paper, the Washington Post, the LA Times, and the Wall Street Journal. Those are certainly those that get the most play. And in a couple of those broadcasts recently, he made a contrast between Christians seeking joy and Christians seeking happiness. His argument is, you know, Christians aren't really supposed to expect to be happy so much as they are called to be joyful. What do you think about that? Contrasting joy and happiness. Can it actually be done? I have the utmost respect for him. He's certainly a lot smarter than I am, but I'm not so sure about his contrast between joy and happiness, right? You know, if somebody comes up and tells me, you know, I'm probably the most joyfully unhappy person you know, I'm not altogether sure how to take that. Or I'm habitually unhappy, but joyfully so. I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure. On the other side of the ledger are some, I mean, I don't feel too bad of disagreeing with Albert Mohler, because I believe that I solidly have somebody like St. Augustine on my side, arguably, without argument, the most prominent theological voice of at least 1,000 years of church history. As I've quoted many, many times, as Augustine begins his exposition on Psalm 119, verses 1 and 2, which read this way: "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart." And Augustine argues that a synonym for blessed is happy. And so the opening words that he wrote when commenting on those two verses, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord," was this. From its first verse, dearest friends, this psalm urges us to seek happiness. Yet there is no one who does not long for this. Is there anyone? Has there ever been anyone? Will there ever be anyone who doesn't want to be happy? Surely not. But if that is the case, why should it be necessary to exhort us to seek something that the human spirit spontaneously desires? Why then do we need to be invited to will something that we are incapable of not willing. Only because, though men and women all long for happiness, many don't know how to reach it. So you can see pretty clearly that Augustine simply, he just flatly contradicts Al Mohler and says, look, not only should Christians seek happiness, but they can't stop seeking it. They just automatically seek it. It is just what we do as human beings day in and day out. Now notice what happens to what Augustine wrote if you just substitute the word joy where he put happiness. From its very first verse, dearest friends, this psalm urges us to seek joyfulness. Yet there is no one who does not long for this. Is there anyone? Has there ever been anyone? Will there ever be anyone who doesn't want to be joyful? Surely not. But if that's the case, why should it be? And on he goes. Yeah, we all want to be happy. We all want to be joyful. But we really don't quite know how to do it. How to do it. Now, in our cultural life, where Jesus thinks happiness is found is taken to be absolutely absurd, as we'll see in a moment. Jesus is about to link the pursuit of happiness to commandment keeping. That is utterly ridiculous. For culturally speaking, we are all wired to side with Mr. Billy Joel, again from the 1970s, one of my most quoted all-time lyrics, "Only the Good Die Young," where he just says, look, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. Even believers tend to actually secretly think he's got it basically right. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, when you really want to have a good time, it's time at least not to be overly righteous. Right? If you're going to let the good times roll, you don't start thinking of commandments and keeping them. But Jesus says, yeah, but you actually should. Because that's where joy and happiness are truly found, is down the path of righteousness. Righteousness is a joy, happiness enhancer, not sin. Sin, though it has all kinds of reputation for being a happiness enhancer, is actually a joy and happiness killer. Not just theoretically, not just in Christian writings, but in the actual experience of our lives, of your life, if you start to pay attention to where your experiences have come from and how you've experienced your own activities of vice and virtue. I'd state our thesis for this morning this way. Jesus speaks to us that our joy may be made full. Jesus speaks to us that our joy may be made full. If you become convinced that John 15:11 basically tells the truth, it will very much reorient your entire life. Because you will be reoriented into this direction. If you want to find happiness, listen carefully to Jesus. He knows how to get there, like nobody else. He knows how to get there. Notice how verse 11 opens. These things I have spoken to you. These things I have spoken to you. Now, that verb for speaking there is tremendously widely used verb in the New Testament. But interestingly enough, the particular verb tense there, it's just a perfect indicative active. I have spoken to you. Only occurs in the Gospel of John. Nowhere else in the New Testament. I was kind of startled by that. And it occurs in the Gospel of John 11 times. So for John's purposes, it's a big deal, this business of Jesus saying, I have spoken to you 11 times. And quite a number of them are very, very theologically significant. They're weighted sort of verses. We've already seen one right in our immediate context back in verse 3 of this present chapter. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. So how did you find the forgiveness of sins? How did you find right standing before God? How did you find what the Reformation would later emphasize as justification by faith? How did you find all that? By the words that I have spoken to you. You are clean. You are clean by these words that I have spoken to you. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you, they're spirit and they're life. In other words, they're Holy Spirit inspired, Holy Spirit driven, and they're eternal life giving. These words that I have spoken to you. And then in John 8, verse 40, the actual phrase is sort of lost in the English translation. Here's how it reads in the ESV. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. But very literally, what the text said, if you translated it just like all the others, is, but now you seek to kill me, a man who the truth I have spoken to you. A man who the truth I have spoken to you, which is from God. Jesus says, mediator of God's word in the ultimate sense. And then when you remember who Jesus is, this person who speaks to us for the sake of our own joy, that our joy, we'll have Jesus' joy, and that our joy will be made full, as we'll see in a moment. That person is the one who was in the beginning with God, who was God. All things were made by him, and apart from him was not anything made that was made. You can't get more authoritative than that. I have spoken to you, and remember who I am. I'm the creator of all things. That's at the beginning of John's gospel. At the end of Matthew's gospel, the authoritative aspect of it is played outright. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So where do you look for authoritative words as to where happiness and joy are found? Whose word do you trust? There's all kinds of cultural words out there across the board on a variety of subjects, and they're powerful and they're well-funded. And John is here arguing in chapter 15 that it ought to be Jesus' words. Ironically enough, we live in a very anti-authoritarian culture that has authoritative voices speaking all the time. It's a tricky business, little sleight of hand. But we're an anti-authoritative culture with authoritative voices speaking all the time. This was in the Wall Street Journal a number of days ago. Jack Dorsey is the CEO of Twitter. President Trump has made Twitter quite a prominent household word. Jack Dorsey is he's the president of Twitter. And a short time ago, he added an app to Twitter where you could you can go out and you can pay for stuff. You can pay for food items. You can use this little purchase app. And so he was going to sort of advertise his app by just talking about a purchase that he made there in New York City. And what he did was he went and he just purchased a chicken sandwich at Chick-fil-A, and then he just sent that message out. Hey, just purchased a chicken sandwich there at Chick-fil-A with my app. Well, that actually drew a swift response. Soledad O'Brien is a cable TV personality, and she tweeted right out back to Jack Dorsey. This is an interesting company to boost during Pride Month, Jack. Oh, he got the message. Repented right away. Tweeted back, "You're right." Completely forgot their background. Well, what's their background? What's Chick-fil-A's background? Well, it's Chick-fil-A's owned by an evangelical guy by the name of Dan Cathy, who just went on the record some time ago believing marriage is between a man and a woman. That's all he said. Marriage is between a man and a woman. I completely forgot their background. As you know, Chick-fil-A's background, marriage is between a man and a woman. So, well, but wasn't that the background of Western culture for the last 1,500 years? Well, yeah. Hasn't that been the background of Judeo-Christian influenced cultures for 3,000 years? Well, yeah. Their background. And how long has the new background been around? About 15 years. He repented right away. Right away. You could be ruined by not doing so. He bowed to an authority. Authoritative word floating around. They're floating around all over the place. And if you're at all cultural attuned, which you are even more than you think you are, you recognize these voices. And the question becomes, you see, what authoritative voices are authoritative to you? Who has the authority to speak direction into your life? Jesus has spoken. The mainstream, presently reigning authorities in our culture, they've spoken too. And they rarely agree with Jesus about much. And the question is, not only who do we listen to generally, but very specifically, who do we take to be authoritative as to where happiness, joy, the best direction in life might be found? See, these things I have spoken to you, Jesus says. And notice the purpose, that my joy may be in you. That takes us to our second point. Jesus has spoken to us for his own divine purpose. That's a purpose clause there. These things I have said to you, purpose clause, in order that, for the purpose that, my joy may be in you. So Jesus says, I speak these words so that you can be joyful. That's what I'm after. I am trying to speak deeper joy right into your life. And existence. That's the purpose of my words to you. Now, these things harps back probably basically to everything in verses 1 to 10, but the most immediate antecedent, of course, is verse 10. So let me just remind you what it said, because what it says is surprising, shockingly surprising to us in the way that we think as Americans who have been Americanized over our entire lives. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. Now notice the shocking thing about this is what Jesus says is, I have told you about the importance of commandment keeping so that you'll be joyful. Well, we happen to know that being joyful has at least nothing to do with commandment keeping and tends in the opposite direction. We've been taught that Christianity that emphasizes commandment keeping in any serious way is probably pharisaical, misguided, fundamentalistic, and not the sort of Christian that you want to be. No, no, no. Commandment keeping is out. But here's Jesus. I've spoken to you so that you'll be joyful. Well, what did you say? Well, what I said was, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. What a joyful thing it is to abide in my love. Do you get there by commandment keeping? And we say back to him, can't be. Can't be. Put that another way. Don't find that helpful. Don't find that helpful. Or if we're feeling a little bit more submissive and quiet, we say, okay, well, which commandments are you talking about? Like, which ones are really necessary? Which ones will get you that far? That's how we talk. It's the way we boys in the back, who were not very studious in middle school science class, Mr. Reinhardt's science class, test coming up. What we want to know is what's on the test. Why? Because it is our goal to learn as little about science as possible, but to get a grade that would reflect great learning in science. That's what we're looking for. So I don't really want to know anything about science. I could care less. But I would like to carry home at least a B, if not an A, in science. So if you could tell us what we might memorize that would give the impression that we are quite knowledgeable about science, we'd appreciate it very much. And we didn't care that he knew that we were just telling him, look, we don't care about anything in this class, but we'd still like a good grade. Can you help us? Can you help us? Now, we talk to the Lord in exactly that same way. Okay, which of your commandments, give us like the minimum list of things that we have to listen to you about. I'd really rather not obey one more commandment than necessary. So, you know, edit the list carefully, but then give me the list of things that I really sort of have to pay attention to. And again, make it as short as you possibly can, because I don't want to do any unnecessary obeying. Why do we think that way? Because we're absolutely persuaded that Jesus' words and commandments are nothing but a pain in the neck. But if you ask, should we be more like Jesus? Oh yes, we're for being more like Jesus. Oh yeah, yeah, we want to. Yeah, we put a wristband on. What would Jesus do? Because that's what we want. What would Jesus do? Wear our wristband. You know, when the Psalms open up, there's an argument that's made in biblical studies. It's certainly true that the coming Messiah is a major, major theme in the Psalms. In fact, it's pretty much just taken for granted. Psalm 1 and 2 are kind of an introduction to the entire Psalter. And in Psalm 1 and 2, you basically get a picture of the ideal Israelite. The absolutely ideal Israelite and the difficult environment in which they will find themselves. So the absolutely ideal Israelite, which of course is Jesus, he's the absolutely ideal Israelite when he comes. He embodies everything that Israel was supposed to do. You ever notice how Psalm 1 describes that absolutely ideal Israelite? Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law or the instruction of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. You catch Jesus' attitude there toward divine instruction? He delights in it. Love this stuff. Want to be like Jesus? Yes. See, Jesus' attitude is, do we get to study all the Father's words for the test? Because I want to study them all. I want to go right from Genesis to Malachi. Is it okay if we just study all of it? Yep, go ahead. That's wonderful. All right. This is going to be a blast. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And notice again, don't lose the forest or the trees for the forest, because here's the tree standing in the middle of this thing. It's middle part of verse 15. I have spoken to you for this purpose, that my joy may be in you. And what that will mean is the third and final thing. Your joy will be full. Your joy will be made full. Jesus has spoken to us for his own divine purposes and for our ultimate good. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy, your happiness may be made full. So those of you who are much younger than me, I lived right during the time, those who are roughly my age, of the time that, you know, when I was a little kid, there was almost no place where you stopped for gas and your dad pumped his own gas when I was small enough. By the time I'm driving, almost anywhere you go, you pump your own gas. So right in there, this great transition took place. But in the summer, like going on vacation, in the summertime, we always packed up our stuff and went west. And my parents were national park people. And so we went camping in various national parks in the Rocky Mountains. We liked Montana. We liked Wyoming. We liked Colorado. We liked southern Utah. We went to all of those places, camping all the way. And when you got low on fuel, your dad pulled up against the pump and a gas station attendant came out and my dad rolled down the window and he would say, fill her up with regular. Fill her up. Fill her up with regular. Or if he was feeling flush and like he heard something that he didn't like in the sound of his engine, he might say, fill her up with Ethel. And Ethel was a great aunt of mine, and so that always confused me. I thought of her right away and thought, I don't know what Ethel has to do with our travels, but fill her up with Ethel. Much more comfortable filling it up with regular. Fill it up with regular. This is what Jesus is getting at. He's trying to get us to think, here's how we think right now. Okay, I want to be a good Christian, so you should do something with the Bible. So I'll try, you look around, poke around for somebody to tell you what does a decent evangelical do with the Bible? How much do you have to read each day to sort of be, good at it? I don't want to get carried away, but I don't want to be a slacker either. So what do you read each day? And then you go there and you try to get your reading done. And then when it's done and you can sort of feel somewhat good about yourself as long as you don't think about it too much and realize that you don't remember a single thing you read, but you did read it. but you did read it. Now the attitude that's being placed here, though, is much like, when you pull up next to the words of Jesus, you say, fill her up. Fill me up with your joy. Let your joy be in me. Cause my joy to be full. And again, as we said, when we were praying just before we came into this, whoa, can your circumstances be a wild mess when you're doing these things? So things can really be different, but it's always the same what you're looking for. Show me, fill me up with your joy, because that's the purpose Jesus gives. I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. Years ago, there was a chorus that, at least in my circles, they used to sing, fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord, come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, I lift it up, and make me whole, we sang. Well, I think Jesus would like that chorus fine in this context. Fill it up. And these words that he speaks to us, he says, look, the flesh profits won't help you at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Spirit and life. Limitations of the flesh. Last Sunday night around 7:30, a woman from our congregation, Lynette Macy, she died. She died. She went here for about 29 years and was a tremendously encouraging sort of person. She's 91. Lynette had been a tremendously private person. She's very... didn't mind. She loved people, but she's personally very, very private. So you can imagine what it was like a few years ago when she got to the stage in life where now you move into a smaller room than you have lived in your life, and you share it with a perfect stranger. Who in her case was a little odd and not at all a happy person. Her roommate was 96. Now, to be fair to her roommate has lived in a room like that for 20 years since she was 76. I think I'd be challenged to maintain my happiness in that room. Lynette didn't find it easy, but she remained very joyful. As to the hopes of the flesh, by the time you get there, they're gone. They're gone. I'd like to walk. You're not walking again. Ever? Nope. Never. I'd like to live on my own. Well, you're not living on your own ever again. You're not driving around in a car. You're not going. All of that is gone. All of that is gone, gone, gone for good. Wow. What if I try really, really hard? Well, she was ready to try really, really hard. Never gave up, actually. She never gave up. Those of you who went to see her, you know, I wish they'd let me get up and walk. Well, you haven't walked in over a year. It's unlikely that you're suddenly going to spring out of that chair now. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh ultimately will let you, no help at all. No help at all. See, Spirit and life. I have spoken to you, Spirit and life, for our joy. She's joyful in that place. Trying to talk to other people about Jesus. Try to get a Bible study going. Got to get a Bible study going. That's a big thing. I got to get a Bible study going. Got to get somebody to come and sit down. I'd like to lead a study here. You know, you can't, not very many people here are interested in a study, but I'm trying. I'm looking for them. I talk about it at the, you know, you guys want to do a study? No, they don't really want to do that. But these words kept her joyful, smiling. Under the worst, most daunting sort of circumstances. Yes. How joyful should you be with Jesus' words, given your present circumstances by comparison? How joyful should I be? And do you believe, and we'll close with this, do you believe that Jesus is telling the truth when he says, what I have said is the key to your joy? Or are you going to remain convinced for the rest of your life that the experts on joy are those that run the advertising industry in America? That's frankly what most of you believe. They're the joy experts. Where to go, what to buy. Whoa, they can tell you where the joy is. Jesus would just say, no, they don't know. They don't know. I'm telling you where the joy is. I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. And I just ask you, do you believe him? Or when you face a word like that, do you just really think that Jesus is full of it and doesn't know what he's talking about? That's the question. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I ask that you'd enable us to hear your voice and to believe your promises, your instruction, that we would find ourselves inhabiting, modeling, experiencing Jesus-like joy, full joy. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.